So there's this kid named Ira, used to live down the street, and he lived next to a girl named Izzy. Actually, Izzy's family. Izzy has a twin sister named Gizzy. I didn't name him. They have an older brother named Merrick who lived upstairs. All he really wanted to do is sit there in his room and listen to his playlist. Ira announced that he wanted to build a crossbow, and his stated rationale was because he couldn't build a gun. And Izzy said, you can't build a crossbow. You could hurt somebody with it. And he said, duh, that's what crossbows are for. And she said, well, I don't want you to shoot me. And he said, well, I'm not threatening anybody individual, but, you know, I'd hate to have to kill you with a crossbow, but you never really know because you're a bully. And to be fair, Izzy was a bully. She picked on her little sister, little by like 5 minutes, little sister Gizzy. But to be fair, Gizzy was a twerp who kept like kicking Izzy in the shins, and then Izzy would, it was bad. And the entire time, Merrick would just go, stop it, on the floor. But Izzy got the whole neighborhood together and said, Ira's building a crossbow, and they met in the playground. And they said, Ira, you can't build a crossbow. And he's just like, I totally get to build a crossbow. It's my garage. I can build whatever I want. And don't make me kill you with a crossbow. Not that I'm threatening. I haven't even built the thing yet. And they said, well, but this is dangerous and this is unhealthy. And he said, walked off to his garage and started tinkering. So Izzy took a sledgehammer and started breaking everything in his garage. And so he threw rocks at Izzy and at her windows and broke them. And Merrick said, stop it. And Ira said, don't make me shoot you with a crossbow that I haven't even built yet. And so Merrick blew up his garage last night. So your pastor just explained the Middle East to you in 2 minutes. The entire rest of the neighborhood went, what? To everyone. Except for Putin, who just said the Ukraine belongs to us completely. It's just ours now. That's the week we've had. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much because our neighborhood is so stupid and you're not. So I pray, Lord, help us never to think that if our neighborhood could just be the neighborhood together, we'll neighborhood well. Because we tend not to. But I thank you that you neighborhood phenomenally well. And so I pray, Lord, help us to listen to you and to be good neighbors and to love our neighbors. Not because we neighbor so well, but because you taught us to. Be glorified, Lord, and open your word up to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, even as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today is part one of a two-part sermon about how do you respond when the world just seems really heavy, and you go, you're the neighborhood going, what? I don't understand. How do you emotionally respond? Because if you remember, we're talking about the Psalms, and they're an emotional cry. It's not always theology, even if it's phrased as theology. Sometimes it's just the cry of a heart going, huh. What did you just do? What did we just do? How do we get through this? Although technically it's actually parts one and two of a three-part sermon on this. It depends on how technical you want to get and how much of a deep dive you want to get into David being gimmicky. Because I don't know if you noticed, David is really gimmicky when he's writing his Psalms. We don't normally think about it in quite those terms because we're too busy thinking of it as the Bible. But he's really gimmicky. Psalm 119 is all just one big acrostic. Psalm 29 has tons of onomatopoetic language in it. Psalm 122 has a tongue twister that he keeps making everybody say. For anybody who sits there and goes, well, the Star Spangled Banner is hard to sing, you go, it's got nothing on Psalm 122. It's just really hard stuff. But the whole point of it is to make you actually stop and remember what you're singing, to stop and think about it. It's not just him being cute with his puns, though he does love his puns, but to say, wait a minute, how does even the structure of this make me think? And especially as we look at Psalm 4, please open up your Bibles to Psalm 4. As we start looking at Psalm 4, to look at this idea of how do I respond when I'm in distress, when things are struggling? But to be fair, this is a gimmicky psalm because it's not just Psalm 4. You're never supposed to just read Psalm 4. Technically, it's a couplet with Psalm 5. It's not that they should just be one psalm. No, no, there's supposed to be two psalms. You're just supposed to read them or sing them back to back. You're supposed to do it together. So we're going to look at Psalm 4, but then we'll nod at Psalm 5 at the end, just so that we have some sense of where he's going with that. Psalm 4, hopefully you're there. It begins with, answer me when I call to you, right? No, Cameron says, no, I did it wrong. It's not how it starts. It starts by saying in verse 0, for the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And we tend to skip over those parts, but they're important. Because we're reminded this isn't a poem, it's a song, right? And it's a song specifically with some liner notes here that are important. It's supposed to be done with stringed instruments, the Hebrew equivalent of a harp or a guitar. For those of you going, why do we do the way we do when we do? We're biblical. Stringed instruments. But not only that, there's an implication here, because you think, what's the difference when you're doing this psalming, when you're doing this stringed instrumentsiness? What's the difference between accompanying with a guitar versus with a flute or a trumpet? If you're the worship leader and you're leading with a guitar versus a flute or a trumpet, what are the fundamental, functional, practical differences? You can sing with a flute or with a trumpet. No, you can not sing. You could do it the other way. You can sing with... So the implication here is that when David is leading this, or when the director of music is leading this, they're singing along. At least they can. But King David here is leading this and singing these words. So Psalm 4 begins with, for the director of music, with stringed instruments so that we can all sing. It's an accompanied song written by David. So David and those leading the music for centuries later would sing, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Which means that we can already hear a couple of things. Before we go even super far into this, we can already hear this is a time of distress. I don't know the context. We don't have the context on this one, but it's a rough time. We already know it's going to be a prayer, or at least a call that asks God to hear his prayer. And it seems to be David realizing he hasn't heard an answer yet on this. He might not hear an answer on this. It's at least worth asking God, please answer me. Remember, this isn't just theology. This is a cry from the heart. And I keep saying, when we read the Psalms, we can sometimes think of them as Bible stuff. We can see them as so highfalutin we can't see the puns. Or we can see them as so deep with theology we can't hear the heart. Or we can think of them as so in a leather-bound book that we can't hear that they speak to us and from us, for us today. This is somebody who's a leader going, I'm hurting, and I need some relief from stress. I don't know that God is listening. So I'm asking God to listen. When we think of church leadership, not you guys so much. I've trained you pretty well about this over the last 20-some years. But a lot of people, when they think of church leadership, they think of people who have everything together and who are holy and who are solid and who are somehow different than the rest of us. And all of you look at me and go, wearing a Cub shirt, you ain't nothing. And go, I know. It's on purpose. I've worked on that. But an amazing number of people, when they think of, you know, holy people, when they think of you know, like real pastors that have like written books and stuff, that are like taught in colleges and things like that, real pastors, popes and things. When you think of holy leaders, they're somehow different than the rest of us. They're holy in a way that we aren't. They're special. And we put them up there and we say, they don't have problems. By the way, if they do then have a problem, we tend to like crucify them, throw them out with the wash, say, if you're broken, I can't handle you. Oh, look at that. He screwed something up. He sinned. He's horrible. How could we have ever listened to somebody who is as bad as we are? The implication being, he's not as bad as we are, unless I see that. He's somehow different. He's somehow holy in a way that I'm not, which means that I can't be holy in the way that he is. Isn't that the implication? If your leader is holy in a way that you aren't, then you're not holy in a way that he is or she is. Nor could you be, right? Because they do this professionally. They got a calling. Once Moses saw the burning bush, Charlton Heston stopped using contractions. My least favorite part of that awesome movie is that Charlton Heston acts completely different for the second half of that movie after he sees the burning bush. I'm like, that is an abomination to the Lord. Holy people are now like this. I can't quite make eye contact because I'm not on the same plane as you people. And we like them there, because then we look at it and we go, right, I'm not on the same plane as you. So I'm just going to do real life while you do God stuff. Isn't that the way that works? When as I read scripture, I see everybody as having dirt under their fingernails and everybody having calluses and everybody screwing things up and everybody to varying degrees trying to follow God or not follow God. I see everybody as being holy or not holy. But when we're called to live holy lives, it's separate in our hearts, not separate because we're on another plane. I love the way this psalm begins because David says, King David is singing to you guys. I'm messed up. I don't even know if God is hearing my prayers. And I'm in distress and I feel empty and alone. Which is not the way we would do it today, is it? And it's totally the way we should do it today. You should have church leaders that say, I'm having a rough week. Because everybody does. But I love the way he sings. He sings about his distress. He has the leaders singing about their distress, leading the whole congregation in singing about our distress, this visceral, personal, human thing before God. I think that's powerful. It strips away all these veneers, all these masks, all these expectations. Anyway. He says, answer me when I call to you. And you go, yeah, I have rough. He doesn't understand. He's a king. He writes psalms for a living. He doesn't understand my life. And he starts off going, I'm having a rough week. Sing it with me. And everybody goes, I'm having a rough week. Yeah, I think that's good. Answer me when I call to you, oh, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. That's at least two levels of going, I'm not sure you're hearing me. And I love that God responds to this immediately. Verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Which is kind of a lousy response. God's not very good at this game. Is that helpful? Here he is, David's going, I only pour out my heart before God. Let's all pour out our hearts. God, are you even listening? I'm in distress. And God goes, stop it. Is that helpful? Okay, two things. First off, the whole idea of honest interaction, honest, transparent interaction, just has to go both ways, right? So if you go, let me pour out my heart to you, God, honestly, God goes, okay, honestly, stop it. Doesn't God get to be honest? I think if we get to be honest, if we should, I think God should be honest. Okay, here's what I think the problem is. And he's giving a sincere answer. To some of us, not all of us, but some of us who are in distress, we're singing, and God goes, well, you want relief from your pain? Stop doing the things that are bringing you pain. Doctor, doctor, it hurts when I do this. The doctor goes, well, then don't do this, right? Dear Lord, help me with relief from all my hangovers. God goes, stop getting drunk. Why do you expect me to keep fixing what you guys keep screwing up? Stop screwing it up. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes people are seeking relief from distress from things that are by definition delusions. They are seeking relief from other gods, other plans, world leaders. They're like, this will fix everything. When God says, actually following me will fix things. And you go, yeah, but if I don't, this, will this work? God, could you make this work? You ever do that? Okay, you don't have to answer, but the answer, by the way, is yes. Dear God, please make my plan work. It's not evil, but the smarter prayer is, dear God, give me a plan that works. Isn't it? Let me follow your plan. And if that's the case, when that happens, I think God's smart to go, yeah, well, stop that. I wanted to drown my distress and my sorrows in beer, and strangely enough, it didn't do it that way. And when I got sober, I realized that my sorrows are still there, and now I have a hangover. And somehow I made it worse because I got drunk before that meeting I was supposed to go to, and somehow my life is worse, and I deal with my pain by getting more drunk. God, please somehow make this plan work. I hope that this relationship would be perfect. I've had so many bad relationships. I just keep seeming to date the exact same guy over and over and over again. Please, God, make this relationship work. Do you ever dawn on you to say, please maybe change my taste in men? I just pray that this move will save everything. This having kids will save my marriage. I pray to the Celtic gods of rain, just on the off chance that they might be able to solve this drought problem that's killing my crops. And when that doesn't work, then I'll talk to God. And God says, stop it. Just stop that. Is it any wonder that when all that doesn't work and we seek God out saying, why aren't you fixing everything, that God might say, I have no desire to be your plan B or C or Q. You want to know how long until I answer your prayers and save you? I want to know how long until you actually start doing what I'm telling you to do. Selah. Isn't that what it says? You know what that means? No, you don't. I don't know what that means. Nobody knows what that means. We have some ideas. I've read some really good ideas as to what that means. It means it's the end of a stanza. No, it doesn't mean that. It's the Hebrew equivalent of a musical notation. Actually, no. It's actually the Hebrew equivalent of shamalama ding dong. And I'm not kidding. It's a meaningless word that you insert. No, it means take a breath here. No, I know what it means. I don't know. Anybody tells you that they know what Selah means is selling something. But I tell you, there is one consistent thing that Selah does. No matter what you think it means, it makes you stop. Whether it's the end of a stanza, or it's a shamalama ding dong, or it's a take a breath, it makes you stop for a second. And that, in and of itself, is a good thing. That is worthwhile. So maybe we should do that. Before we go any further, maybe we should stop for a second. He says stop, let's stop. Have you been struggling in life? Have you been saying, looking at the world going, you're the neighbors going, what? You're Merrick's buddy who was up in his room, and Merrick comes back and goes, I just blew up the garage. And you go, what did you do? If you're finding yourself going, what? Or where have you been in your relationship with God? Maybe you've been doing a great job of leaning on God. It's just a big, hard, ugly world. Maybe you've been trying really hard to figure out how to do things that make you feel better. And on a good day, asking God to rubber stamp those things. I don't know. Maybe you've not stopped to think about it. Stop for a second. Close your eyes. I'm not kidding. Just say, God, where am I at with you? Know that the Lord, David continues to sing. And because of the nature of this song, I have to do what Randy kind of did earlier. To remind us, when you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not just the word Lord, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the I am, the proper name of God. It's a way of saying, I'm talking specifically not just about Godness or even his divine sovereignty, I'm talking about him, him himself, this guy personally. So David had called out to God in your Godness in verse 1. But here he's reminding us, I'm reminding you, we're reminding each other because we're all singing this together, that there isn't just a God that we pray to, but it's this guy. It's him. Know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. He's made his people holy, set apart. All of us. Not just the ones that look shiny. Not just the ones who dress funny. Not just the guy that has a reverend in front of his name. All of us. Holy. If we're part of the people of God, we've all been set apart to be holy. And he's not just setting us apart in general or setting us apart from him. He's setting us apart for him, to be in relationship with him. He's not just up there in some kind of distant throne waiting for the rest of us to call him so he can swoop in and fix everything that we've broken, like some kind of cosmic custodian that you call in. Yeah, I broke another one. Okay, I'll come on down. He's actively involved with us. He says, I want you to call me dad. I want to be in relationship with you. Why on earth do you keep calling other people? Why on earth do you keep trusting in other things? Why do you do that? Why on earth do you guys do this way? When in heaven, the rest of us look at you and go, why would you do this way? And if that's true, if he truly has set apart the godly for himself, well, help me out. How can you wonder if he's going to answer you? How can you worry if God cares about you? I mean, we do it. David clearly does it. He's having his leaders sing about it. But theologically, if God says, I created you to be my children, I love you, and I have set you apart to be in relationship with me, what part of your brain goes, I don't know if he cares? Like, I totally get why God's like, what? Just stop that, guys. That's just bad theology. You got to focus on what you know to be true, not just what you're feeling, not just what you suspect. What do you know? And he says, no, we need to know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself and trust in that. Trust in his character, no matter how it feels right now, no matter what we see around us. Judge based on him and his character, not on circumstances. You go, yeah, but the circumstances are very loud. Yes, they are. But that's all the more reason to trust in him and his character and not on how loud the circumstances today are getting. How's the song lyric go? You are who you are, no matter where I am. You are you, and it doesn't change. And knowing that he is, then know that God will hear when I call to him. We're in verse 3. Verse 1, he's like, I'm not sure if you're hearing me. Please hear me. Twice over in verse 1, he's like, I don't know. By verse 3, he's like, yes, I do. I need to know what I know, and I know what I know. I know what I feel, but I know what I know. I know that Yahweh will hear when I call on him. I can put my faith in that. Not just putting my faith in what I can see. Well, I can see it now that God made it clear, now that he actually answered me, so now I can have peace. Now I can sleep at night because now I understand everything. Well, that's no longer faith in God, is it? That's faith in my ability to understand the situation and the circumstances. Faith means going, I don't have to understand this. I would like to. But I know that you understand it, God. I need to put my faith in God. And David follows this up with a weird line. Because out of the blue he says, in your anger, do not sin. Which has nothing to do with anything. Who was angry? Nobody said anything about that. It doesn't have anything to do with it. In fact, if you remember, Paul quotes this, right? In Ephesians 4, he quotes this later on, centuries later. He says, in your anger, do not sin, Paul said. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold, which is, you know, good conflict management advice. Deal with your anger now, before you go to bed. Don't sleep on your anger, because then it nestles in and burrows deep and becomes something else. Deep-seated anger becomes bitterness, and that goes ugly places. In your anger, don't sin, because apparently you can be angry without sinning, just like God can be angry and be loving at the same time, right? You can be angry without sinning. But when you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent, David sings. Hey, cease. Stop talking. Just shush. Selah. He's saying Selah. I just said Selah. And he's like, yeah, we should probably do that more often. And technically, there's some overlap here, isn't there? Because both Paul and David are saying, deal with your anger now before you go to bed, before you go to sleep. Don't let it turn into something else before it nestles in. Anger's like fire consuming everything it touches, but bitterness is like poison. It taints everything that touches it. Or like an infection. Because not only does it taint the thing, but then that thing goes and taints things. Give the devil a foothold? Bitterness does more than that. It makes you the devil's pawn. You go do the devil's work for him. You go taint and poison the people that the devil wanted to hurt. He doesn't have to do anything. Yeah, don't do that. If you're looking for things to say, well, what's the practical application of this psalm? Stop. Are you angry with someone? Yeah, but mine is justified. I don't care. It's not going to go healthy places. Let it motivate you to action. If it's a righteous indignation, and I'll give you that 1% of the righteous indignations out there actually are righteous indignations, fine. Channel that anger into doing something constructive. But don't sin doing it. And if you do, don't justify it. Don't go there. Search your heart and see if there's any anger nestling in and institutionalizing into bitterness, which kind of puts verse 1 into a different context then when you think about it. Because I read verse 1 like, I just don't know. I don't know. What if it's more than that? What if it's not just a plea from David's heart that it's a prayer for heart? What if it's quietly an angry indictment? Because then all of a sudden verse 4 makes sense. What if verse 1 is more like, come on, help a little, God. Answer me. Remember the end of Job? You owe me an answer. And God said, arguably I do. Actually, he didn't. That's the whole part of the end of the Job. Is not actually, no, I don't. But maybe you're starting to get a little miffed, David. Maybe you're letting yourself get angry, because why not? You're justifying your anger. God's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Maybe you're even a little bitter that God let you get to this point. I don't know. You ever do that? You ever get angry for people for making you angry? Meta-anger? I'm angry, and it's your fault! You go, wait, are you angry with me that you got angry? You ever do that with God? And you go, no, seriously? God, how did you let things get to this point? Why aren't you doing anything? All of a sudden, that beginning two verses make a little bit different sense. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you doing anything? Maybe if you did something right, my right stuff would work better. Good point. Good point. In your anger, don't sin. Let's all sing that, shall we? David says. In your anger, don't sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Shush. Maybe just don't talk quite so much when you are upset. Maybe that's the perfect time not to say anything. So let's use that Selah moment that David is telling us to do. Because he says Selah, so let's Selah. Search your hearts and see if there might be any offensive way. Is there anything you're holding on to? Any anger toward anybody? Quite frankly, it's justified. It's totally justified because of what? Ask God if it's totally justified. Close your eyes. Spend a minute. I'd be greatly surprised if God said, nope, you're totally in the right. You've never done anything wrong here. So David says, you know, let's sing that we offer right sacrifices and trust in Yahweh, which suggests that maybe they were not doing those two things. Maybe they're not doing the sacrifices right. Maybe they're not trusting in Yahweh. So our sacrifices, our worship, that can be very tainted by bitterness, very tainted by expectations. We can make them all about God. I'll sacrifice if you do this, or I won't sacrifice if I'm not feeling it. Maybe I don't, or maybe I would sacrifice if I liked that song better. I didn't really like that song. Or I'd like if the instead of pews we were in chairs, instead of chairs we were in pews. If we had it a little cooler, a little warmer, a little. If Kevin would just talk a little louder, a little quieter. If he could just slow down, or if he could just speed up and be a little bit more. If the situation and circumstances could change a little bit, I'd be much more amenable to sacrificing my praises to God. At which point they have nothing to do with sacrifices or praises to God, and everything to do with doing stuff that you like. Again, that's not evil. You can sing along with your playlist upstairs. Knock yourself out. It's just not worship. Well, I'm listening to Christian music. Uh-huh. That doesn't make it worship. When we make it more about us, we make it harder for us to trust in God, since he doesn't seem to agree that it's all about us. And that means, how do I trust God to do what I've told him needs to get done? Have you ever heard anybody struggle, not you, but have you ever heard of anybody struggling to trust God? Help me out. By definition, does that almost always mean, I don't know that I can trust him to do what I just told him I needed him to do in my prayer? I don't know that I can trust him to do what I tell him to do. Well, that's not about trusting God. That's about asking the janitor to come down and fix what I broke. Offer right sacrifices. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in him. Not in him to do what you want him to do, but trust in him. If we feel like we're struggling, when we feel like we can't see God, that's when we need to say la a little bit, when we need to stop and go, wait, what's real? What do I know? Focus on the part of the plane that's spinning the least. If I look at the tips of the wings, I'm going to freak out as my plane goes into a spin. But if I look at the nose of my plane, I can reorient myself. I need to stop and say, Lord, what? I don't want to focus on what Izzy and Ira are doing next door. I want to sit there and go, wait, I need to get myself right. And Merrick needs to get himself right. And Izzy needs to get herself right. And Gizzy needs to get herself right. And Ira needs to get himself right. And we need to do this before the Lord. And maybe the answer to that is not, go bomb Ira. Maybe the answer was not Ira throwing rocks at Izzy. Maybe the answer to that wasn't Izzy beating up on Gizzy. Maybe the answer to that wasn't Gizzy coming and kicking Izzy in the shins. Maybe we just stop doing the really dumb stuff and say, Lord, what do you want me to do, and do that? I'm not being political, I'm being biblical. How about we just love our neighbors, starting with us doing it? How about we do that? Many are asking, who can show us any good, David sings. I'm looking around the world, and I don't see anything but hardship. All I see is pain and suffering, and it's just so heavy. Probably because that's what you're doom-scrolling on your phone. You get up in the morning, first thing you do, I pick up my phone, start looking, oh, look, we bombed Iran last night. You go, yeah, well, I knew that last night because I stayed up and read it. But if that's what we focus on, well, that's probably all we're going to see. Do me a favor. How many of you have a hand? Show me. Most of you. Okay. Do me a favor and put it in front of your face like this. You can still see around it, I know that. Put it in front of your face. Now look at the cross. Maybe pull it out a little bit. You don't need to be right there. I don't know. How easily can you see the cross? For most of you, it's going to be at least obscured. And that's because your hand is bigger than the cross, right? No, it's not. You can put your hands down. Your hand isn't bigger than the cross. It's just you're holding it closer to yourself and focusing your eyes on it. You can look at the struggles that you have in life. You can look at the big, scary things, and you can say, they're so big, I can't even see God. Is it because those struggles are bigger than God? Or is it because you're holding them closer than you're holding God, and you're focusing your eyes on them? It's a childish example, but it ain't wrong. David says, ugh. People will say, I can't see anything good. But maybe that's because we're looking at the wrong stuff. Because I love, he says, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Yahweh. Show us that that's good. People say, I can't see anything good. And he's like, God, show them you. Show me you. Show your face, the light that comes from you. They may say they can't see you with all that big stuff in the Middle East or in the neighborhood or Ira's garage or whatever. You go, but you're still just as big. I'm just looking at the stuff close. So you, let me focus on you. I don't want to get lost in the Middle East. I don't want to get lost in the low yield of the harvest grain. I don't want to get lost in the low yield of the grapes. No, but you, David sings to Yahweh, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain or new wine abound. It's not that I will wait until grain and new wine abound and then I will be able to sleep. It's, no. When I think of you, I have more joy than all the circumstantial joy that everybody else can have. Because those things are seasonal, and my knowledge of your character is that it isn't seasonal. My trust in you isn't coincidental with how smoothly life is going. I believe in you with my heart because I believe in your heart, and I know that your heart never changes. My relationship with you never changes unless I'm dumb enough to change it, and I don't want to do that. I will lie down and sleep in peace now that I have stopped for a minute. I've sailed, I've slowed down, I've ceased, I've kept my mouth shut until I could refocus my heart and my brain. I will lie down and sleep in peace, not because the harvest went well, not because my kids are suddenly acting the way I wanted them to, not because my marriage is now perfect. I will lie down and sleep in peace. Why? Because you are who you are, no matter where I am. And my joy was always supposed to be based on you. And I know you're always working. And I know that when we screw things up, it's because we screwed things up. And I know that the best chance I have for circumstantial joy is to make sure that I'm following you in the first place. So the dumbest thing I could do would be to not be focused on you and your character, to focus on trying to reorient myself by the spinning plane wing tips. That would be the dumbest thing I could do. When I'm emotional, to throw kerosene on that emotional fire is the dumbest thing I can do. The smartest thing I can do is to say, wait, what doesn't change? I can sleep peacefully, safely, because I know that you, Yahweh, not just the divine, no, there's a person who loves me and who always is and always was and always will be. Selah. Now, what's interesting is I said there's a gimmick, because we're supposed to read Psalm 4 and finish that and then sing Psalm 5, right? Two different ones. Psalm 5 starts with, give ear to my words, O Yahweh.
No.
Okay, Asher said no. Okay, why? Oh, how does it start? It says, Psalm of David. For the director of music, for flutes. How's that different? They sound different. But how's it different? What's the flip side of what we were talking about before? Yeah, it's not the people doing the accompanying. There might be a singer up here, but primarily it's the congregation doing this one. You guys have to do the singing. David's not singing. He's playing flute. Let's pretend David's playing flute. Psalm of David, but he's not singing this. He's having us sing. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my sighing, my moaning, the Hebrew is. You know, it's a word that comes from this low, grumbling roar of pain. Urgh. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry, this earnest shouting and anguish. Listen to this. It's building. Listen to me. For as I cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray, to you, Yahweh. In the morning, Yahweh, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation because I know I can trust you. The congregation sings this now, right? After singing Psalm 4 and working through that, now they're singing this. I still am feeling, and I'm asking you to listen. And I still hurt. But there's no question this time, is there? There's a healthy expectation that I know you're listening. I know you are. I haven't heard the answer yet. But I went to bed peacefully at the end of Psalm 4 because I know God is God. So I woke up at the beginning of Psalm 5 peacefully Because I know God is God. I'm still hurting. Still haven't heard an answer yet. But I know that my trust in God isn't based on how I feel or what I see. It's based on what I know about God. Think about how the couplet form itself forces us to do this. It forces us to stop and think about how to apply this. Do we go to bed stressed, hoping that somehow the next morning things will just get better magically? Oh, just go to bed. It'll be fine. It doesn't work like that. You ever go to bed stressed, hoping that somehow the next day you won't be? Your life situations just somehow fixed themselves overnight. The shoemaking elves came out and fixed everything. You ever do that? Sleep on your frustration going, tomorrow I'll be fine? It doesn't really work. It almost never works. I mean, you might feel less strongly in the morning. You might have your high emotions more in check. But odds are, though your emotional level might have died down, your basic worldview that had caused those emotions, it's still there. You may not be stressed about X. You may just wake up in the morning going, the world's a horrible place. Right? I may no longer be livid with Micah. I just wake up the next morning going, he's a jerk. I may not be feeling as strongly as everything just settles down. I'm no longer unstably, unwrong. I'm now stably wrong. But if I sing it this way, if I sing Psalm 4 and then sing Psalm 5, if I sing it as a couplet, I'm reminding myself that I need to deal with this core paradigm about God and about reality before I fall asleep and before I emotionally reboot using the same flawed paradigm, the same wrong operating system. Because the flip side of that is if I deal with this, if I face the same issues today, I can face them with a different heart than I had yesterday. Because I went to bed with a different paradigm. I dealt with it then. I don't care whether it's an argument with your spouse or with your kids or an argument with God or just stress in general. You go, wait, I need to deal with this now so that tomorrow I have the right heart when I'm waking up. So he says in verse 7, I, by your great mercy, your character, who you are, will come into your house in reverence with a right sacrifice, with beautiful flutes. In reverence, I will bow down toward your holy temple. I want to do this right. I want to worship you with the right heart. Because in Psalm 4, we were doing this wrong. We had the wrong heart. We were trusting in delusions. We were turning away from God. But here I'm like, no, I was using your name and talking about you, but I wasn't really following you. And now I want you to lead me, oh Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. I want to follow you. I'm not expecting everything bad to go away, though that would be nice. I'm asking you to walk with me through it, and I'm asking you, first and foremost, to change me and my plans so that I'm following your righteousness. Because ultimately, in verse 11, David's prayer is, let all who take refuge in you, who choose to do that, not in other gods, not in other personal plans, not in this or that or circumstances, but in God, because all my healthy confidence comes from knowing God and trusting in God. Let all who choose to take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. I'm sorry, when should you sing for joy? When things finally go right. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. It'd be nice if the circumstances were better too. Let us find our joy in you. For surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield, because you've called the Yahweh. Yahweh has called the godly to be holy and to be with him. So I can go to bed and sleep in peace because I know that you're God. It still hurts. I still am concerned about what's happening next door or downstairs. But I can wake up in the morning and praise your name because I know that you're God. And that changes how I deal with what's going on next door or downstairs or inside of me. We'll pick this up in a different psalm next week. Take it a different way. But at its core, We've said this before. It's not about expecting that God will always make all the potholes smooth. It's asking God to change your shock absorbers, to trust in Him, and to know that He's driving, so long as you let Him and stop taking the wheel from Him. Selah. Let me encourage you to take a moment later today to take a more extended Selah, maybe before you go to bed tonight. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank You so much. I thank You that You don't change. Our world is stupid, foolish, self-destructive, toxic, and we are part of that world. You are not stupid. You're not foolish. You're not toxic. So help us to trust You. Give this to You in Jesus' name. And thank You for the peace that passes all understanding, because we can lay our requests at Your feet with thanksgiving, knowing Your character. In Jesus' name.